And we'll start with Genesis and roll right around through 1 Thessalonians. So, are you ready? Here we go. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians. There we are. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, two of Paul's helpers, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writing unto the church of the Thessalonians. Now, the church of the Thessalonians was in the city called Thessalonica. Sometimes nowadays they call it Salonica. Shorten it up a little bit, but the city of Thessalonica is still there. It's a large, busy, modern city. I've spent a few days there, and it's a kind of beautiful city. Way up north in Greece, and just right on the edge of the Aegean Sea. And you can sit at a restaurant outside when the weather is nice, or right on the bay and look out at the boats out in the harbor. And you can see many interesting things in the city of Thessalonica. Paul the Apostle spent 3 weeks there preaching. And after 3 weeks, he got run out of town. So he wasn't there very long. The Jews didn't like his preaching. And they didn't like what he said and what it did to people. And so they raised a little riot, and he got out of town while he could. But as a result of those 3 weeks, a strong church was established in Thessalonica. When I was in Thessalonica, my son and I got on the bus, and we went up to the northern part of the city and attended an evangelical Greek church there. A Bible preaching, Bible believing Greek church. A pretty good-sized church, which is very rare in Greece, because in the Greek Orthodox Church is the church to go to in Greece, and an evangelical Bible-preaching church is almost unknown there, and the ones there are very small, but this was a pretty good-sized one, and a good number of people there. And whether it's any connection with the Greek churches of Bible days, and Christian Witness has been that city ever since, I don't know, I suppose it probably has, to some degree, because Paul established a church there, and a good church, and he wrote this book to the church that was in Thessalonica. Now, this book has 5 chapters, not very many, and it's pretty easy outline. And let's see, Larry, I need one of those sheets up here, too. I didn't bring one up with me, and I need to keep track of where you are. 5 chapters. The first 3 chapters deal with Paul kind of looking back on the past. And the second 2 chapters deal with the present. And so we'll divide the book up into those 2 sections. Thanks. 2 sections. And so first of all, we find his memories of the past. Now, what does Paul remember when he thinks back about them? The first thing he remembers, memories of the past. That's chapters 1 through 3. First of all, Paul remembers their conversion. That's letter A on your outline, their conversion. He remembers how he went there and those people were saved. Notice chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." Now, when Paul came, he didn't bring a philosophy. He didn't bring a new educational plan. He didn't bring some pop psychology. He didn't bring a new economic theory. He brought the gospel, the message of how people could be saved and born again and have their lives transformed by a work of God in their hearts. That's what he came with. And he says, our gospel came. And it didn't just come with a lot of talk. He says it came in power. Paul was there a short time, but there was spiritual power there. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. And if we proclaim the gospel right and accurately and plainly and clearly, the gospel will be used of God to work in hearts and save souls and change lives. And now, why did the gospel come to them with power? It did things. It accomplished things. It changed lives. Why was that? Well, because Paul was bold. He was confident because there was the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we need when we witness to people as well. We need boldness. We need confidence. We need the work of the Holy Spirit in hearts. Now, there were three things particular that he remembered about their conversion. And you can take those next three lines and divide them into two columns. And notice the left-hand column, verse 3. He remembers three things. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. That's the first thing he remembered. First line, left-hand column. And then he says, what else did he remember? Verse 3. Your work of faith and what? Labor of love. Are you with me? Are we here tonight? It says, I remember your labor of love. And then the third thing he remembered. Patience of hope. Your work of faith. Your labor of love and your patience of hope. He says, those things I remember about you. Now, if you go down to verse 9, here's the right-hand column of those first three lines. Notice first verses 9 and 10. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how, when we came there with the gospel in the power of God, this is what happened. How ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Now, there's three phrases there. You match up with those first three phrases. First of all, Paul said, I remember your work of faith. And in verse 9, he says, ye turned to God from idols. That was their work of faith. They turned to God. And when you turn to God, you turn away from some other things. These people were pagans. They were Greek idol worshipers. They worshiped gods made out of wood and stone and gold and jewels. And when they were saved, when they saw that there was a living God that could do something in people's lives, they turned their back on their idolatry and their false superstitions. And they turned to God. That was their work of faith, turned to God from idols. Then, what was their labor of love? It says in verse 2, ye turned to God from idols to do what? Serve the living and true God. That was their labor of love, to serve God. You know, if you turn to God, you ought to turn to God to serve God. Paul called himself a servant of Jesus Christ. And when we don't turn to God just so we can coast to heaven and do nothing the rest of the way there, we turn to God so we can accomplish something for him, so we can reach others for him, so win others to the Lord and build up Bible preaching churches. That's why we turn to God. Turn to God to serve him. And then Paul said he remembered about them not only their work of faith, how they turned to God from idols, and not only their labor of love, how they served the living and true God, but he remembered their patience of hope. And he says in verse 10, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to do what? To wait for his Son. That's the patience of their hope, to wait. Nobody likes to wait. I don't like to wait. You don't like to wait. But sometimes we have to wait. And we're waiting for the Lord to come back one of these days. At least we ought to be. I hope you are. And because one of these days he's going to come back. And we're waiting for that day. And when Paul looked back, he remembered those things about them and how they'd been saved. Now you see, that was real conversion. God really had done something for those people. He changed them. He made them different. And that's the way it ought to be. I'm tired of a lot of these flimsy conversions of people who say more or less they're saved, but nothing ever changes in their life. Listen, if you're really saved, your whole life ought to be transformed. Your family ought to be different. Your habits ought to change. You ought to watch different things on the television. Your speech ought to change and stop using the same kind of language. Your music ought to change and get rid of the old music of the world. Your finances ought to change. Your schedule ought to change. Your friends ought to change. Everything ought to change if the Lord really saves you. That's why we call it conversion. That means change. Too many people want to be saved and not converted nowadays. All right. Paul looked back. He remembered, first of all, their conversion. Secondly, he remembered his ministry. Letter B, Paul's ministry. He describes this in chapter 2. He starts out in verse 1. He says, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance unto you, that it was not in vain." He says, you know what kind of ministry we had when we came there to Thessalonica and how it accomplished something. And he goes on in this chapter to describe his ministry. And you can list some facts about it there in those blanks. First of all, his ministry was bold. Chapter 2, verse 2. It says, "Even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." Paul had gone to Philippi. What happened there? They beat him up and threw him in jail. And he went to the next town. And if you or I were there, we'd say, "Boy, this preaching is kind of dangerous business. We better tone it down a little bit. We better not talk to quite so many people. We better not talk so loudly. And we better not be so bold. So they don't beat us up and throw us in jail in this town too." But not Paul. He said, "Even though we were shamefully entreated at Philippi, we were still bold when we came to Thessalonica to do the same thing and proclaim the gospel there just the same as before." He was bold. We're too timid. We don't want to witness to people, too timid to exhort people, too timid to correct people. But New Testament believers were bold. It says in the book of Acts, they preached the word with boldness. Here's the second characteristic of Paul's ministry. It was honest. Honest. Chapter 2, verse 3. "For our exhortation, our preaching was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts, for neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness." When Paul came, he didn't fool anybody. He didn't deceive anybody. And yet, sad to say, so often nowadays, that's what so-called ministers of the gospel do sometimes. How many of these TV evangelists are just fooling people to get their money? How many of these cults are out there just manipulating the minds of people to get them under their control? God's people don't need to fool anybody. They don't need to hide anything, don't need to deceive anybody, don't need to manipulate anybody, because God's word is truth, and we ought to speak it plainly and clearly and let people know what it says. Third characteristic of Paul's ministry, it was gentle. Chapter 2, verse 7. He says, "We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us." Paul literally put his life on the line to help those people. He could have left after 1 week or 2 weeks, but he stayed there 3 weeks until he was almost killed in the process, because he loved those people and he wanted to help them. And he was gentle. How do you treat people that you're trying to help? Do you get impatient with them? Do you get aggravated with them? Why don't they catch on? Why don't they shape up? Why don't they do what they ought to do? Make fun of them? Get mad at them? Oh, Paul says he was gentle. And fourthly, he was diligent. Chapter 2, verse 9. "For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable on any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God." He says, we worked hard. You know we worked hard. We worked night and day. Sometimes he made tents at night to help pay the bills. And he preached all day, and he worked night and day for them. Diligent. Too many preachers nowadays want to live a life of luxury and comfort and ease. Don't know what sacrifice and effort and work and night and day is all about. Want to put in their 35 or 40 hours and play golf the rest of the time. Well, I don't know how many green fees Paul paid, but I don't think it was too many. He was pretty diligent. And then next, he was a good example. Chapter 2, verse 10. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. He says, you know how we acted. You know what kind of people we were. We were a good example to you. Would you want other people to be like you? Do you want your children to be like you? Well, we ought to be the kind of examples that we can say to others, follow me like I follow Christ Jesus. That's what Paul said. And then finally, as Paul described his ministry, he also said it was like a father. Chapter 2, verse 11. Ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God. You see, Paul's greatest desire for them was that they would do well. Every father wants his children to do well. And Paul says he was just like a father. He wanted them to do well. Are you concerned for other people, other believers? Now, do you want them to do well? Oh, that's what our attitude ought to be. You see, Paul's ministry there in Thessalonica was not one that he had to be ashamed of. Paul says, you know, I wasn't dishonest or lazy or harsh or careless. My wife was talking to my son about our little granddaughter, Andrea, who was a couple years old or so, and they'd been reading the stories in the book of Acts, and she's just learning how to pray, and sometimes children's prayers are kind of interesting. They'd been studying about Paul, and so she prayed and says, and thank you, God, that Paul did a good job. Well, that's a pretty good thing to be thankful for. And Paul, I'm sure the folk in Thessalonica were thankful that Paul did a good job. And we ought to do that kind of a job as well. So, Paul remembered, first of all, their conversion. And then, letter B, he remembered their ministry. And letter C, he remembered his continuing care. His continuing care. Chapter 2, 17 to 3, 13. Now, he describes his continuing care for them. First of all, he wanted to return. Chapter 2, verse 17. It says, we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavor the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. You see, Paul wanted to come back. He knew they were young Christians, weak, a lot of things they didn't know. And he said, oh, I've got to get back to help those people of Thessalonica. And he tried to arrange it, and Satan hindered him. And he tried to arrange it again, and Satan hindered him. Now, remember, it wasn't very pleasant for Paul when he was there. They made it miserable for him, the townspeople did. But he still wanted to return because he was concerned for those people. But Satan hindered him. And that's always the way it is. If you want to do something right and something good and something you ought to do, Satan will certainly hinder you in any way that he can. You just take somebody that gets saved, starts to come to church. Satan will do everything in the world to hinder them from getting out to church because he knows they'll go forward that way. And he doesn't want that to be. Paul had a desire to return. So secondly, then, he sent Timothy. He sent Timothy, chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, that means we couldn't. I just couldn't stand it any longer. I was so concerned about you people there in Thessalonica, I had to do something. And I couldn't get back there, so this is what I did. We thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timothy as our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Verse 5. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith. Lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor be in vain. So I thought maybe you'd all backslide. Maybe you'd all forget everything I taught you. Maybe you'd go back into your old ways, and I had to know that you're going forward. And so I said, Timothy, you leave me here. I'll get along by myself. I'll get along without you. You go back there to Thessalonica and help those people out and see how they're doing and strengthen them and teach them some more. Do you have that kind of concern about new Christian? How many times do people come along, new Christian, just saved, and maybe you say hello on Sunday, and is that all you think about it? Is that all the attention you give them? Is that all the concern you have? But sometimes people can be saved and go for days or weeks. Nobody pays any attention, checks up on how they're doing. That's not right. That's not good. That's not proper concern. So Paul wanted to return. He couldn't return, so he sent Timothy. And then I find that he was encouraged. Chapter 3, verse 6. Timothy came back and brought Paul a report. He says, Paul, don't worry. They're getting on fine. Chapter 3, verse 6. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us, always desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. Oh, what an encouragement it was to Paul to know they were going forward. And I hope when you see somebody making spiritual progress, I hope that encourages you and blesses your heart. Progress of others. But Paul went one step further. And he desired their continued growth. He desired their continued growth. Chapter 3, verse 11. He says, now, here's my prayer. God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. I hope the Lord lets me get back there pretty soon. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. To the end, He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. He says, oh, I hope you continue to make progress. Continue to grow. Continue to go forward. That's God's program for every Christian. If you're standing still, you're missing the boat. God wants you to go forward continually. So Paul describes for them his ministry, how they were saved, how he ministered them, his continuing care for them, his memories of the past. Then the last two chapters of the book, he gives them some suggestions for the present. Suggestions for the present. We can only scan over them quickly. First of all, he says, abound. Here's some suggestions. Maybe you call them commands. Maybe you could call them help. Maybe you could call them advice. Whatever you want to call them. But first of all, he says, abound. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, chapter 4, verse 1, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound. Notice in verse 10. Indeed, ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. We beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. Keep going on. Keep learning more. Keep getting more holy. Keep serving God better. Keep loving God more. Make progress. Keep learning your Bible better. Go on. Don't stand still. How are you doing? Are you just holding your own? Are you just kind of getting by? Are you just coasting along? Are you, even worse, slipping backwards? Or are you abounding and moving forward and growing and making progress? If you are, you can see things changing in your life. If you can't see anything changing in your life, you're standing still, going backwards. Abound. Second suggestion, avoid immorality. Chapter 4, verse 2, verse 3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we've also forewarned you and testified, for God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Now, there was a lot of moral wickedness in those days, just like there is nowadays. Particularly in some of those pagan cities, immorality was a way of life. And today it's about the same. Moral impurity is a light matter in our society. People just don't think anything of it anymore. In fact, they sit in their living rooms and watch impurity on television. That's their entertainment. Christians do that sometimes. How a Christian can be entertained by immorality, I don't know. You say, oh, well, it's just a story. Well, it's a bad story. And how we can be entertained by that, I don't know. But it's a light matter in our society, but it's not a light matter with God. It's a serious matter. And God says, this is the will of God. You keep yourselves morally pure and stay away from adultery and fornication and immorality. Avoid it. Third suggestion, work hard. Chapter 4, verse 10. To verse 11, that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Work hard. See, God intends we work hard, make a good living, pay our bills, have enough left over to help somebody out a little bit once in a while. Work hard. God says if you don't work, you cannot eat. Next suggestion, find comfort when you lose a loved one. Find comfort when you lose a loved one. Chapter 4, verse 13. It says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Now, these people were young Christians. They didn't know very much. And some of their group, some of their loved ones in the Lord died. And they didn't really know what happened next. They didn't understand too much. Now, they knew the Lord was coming back someday. And they kind of thought maybe if these people die, they're going to miss out on the Lord's coming back. They weren't very well instructed. Paul says, look, I don't want you to be ignorant about this. And so you sorrow and grieve. You need to know what God says. You need to find the comfort of the Lord. Verse 14. It says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Look, you believe in the resurrection of Christ. You believe in the resurrection of those who die in the Lord. Verse 15, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, or the idea is precede, them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. That's the point he was making. Don't worry about your loved ones who have died in the Lord. They're going to rise. They're going to be part of the resurrection. And we with them are going to be united and meet the Lord in the air. Verse 17, then we which are alive and remain together shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And then he goes on, verse 2, chapter 5. Yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord shall cometh as a thief in the night. Verse 4, but ye brethren are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. Verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Verse 8, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation is the resurrection and eternal life. Verse chapter 5, verse 9. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you ought to be acquainted with that verse. That verse is a critical one in these days. That verse ought to be compared to chapter 1, verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. God's not appointed us to wrath. He delivered us from the wrath to come. Those verses are verses that are basic to the concept of the pre-tribulation rapture. There's a lot of controversy going on about that now. A lot of the new evangelicals are trying to rewrite biblical eschatology to say that we're going to go halfway through the tribulation or all the way through the 7 years of tribulation before God's going to take us out of this world. The tribulation is a time of wrath. 7 years when in wrath God pours out His judgments on this world. And God says to believers of this age, God has not appointed us to wrath. We're not going to have to go through that 7 years of wrath. God's going to take us out before that 7 years. And we're not going to have to go through that. And you keep those verses in mind when you meet some of those folk. Letter E. Various exhortations. A lot of other miscellaneous things. Chapter 5, verse 12 through 22. It says, verse 12, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." That's their attitude toward the preachers. "And be at peace among yourselves." Verse 14, "We exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly." People get rowdy and nasty and don't behave themselves. Warn them. "Comfort the feeble-minded." There are those who have mental difficulties. We ought to comfort them, be a help to them. "Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil." Don't go around trying to get even with somebody. Children do that. Sometimes adults do the same thing. Always trying to get even. Get back. They did this to me. I'll do that to them. Now, that's not God's way. Verse 16. "Rejoice evermore." Now, that's a short verse with more in it than you can imagine. "Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing." Be always in an attitude where you can pray and pray about everything anytime. Verse 18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." That could change your life and outlook, you know. You will never have to worry anymore if you believe that verse and practiced it. Whatever comes along, thank God for it. Accept it as God's will. Do what God wants you to do to deal with the situation. Oh, that would make you a different person. Verse 19, "Quench not the Spirit." In other words, do what the Lord wants you to do. "Despise not prophesying." That's the preaching. Pay attention. Oh, how many times preachers are grieved. They tell people what they ought to hear and tell them what God says they ought to do, and no good and well, they're not going to do it. Paul says, don't do that. "Despise not prophesying." Verse 22, "Abstain from all appearance of evil." Don't even do what looks bad, whether it's bad or not. If somebody's going to think it looks bad, if it's going to have the appearance of evil, stay away from it. Let everybody know you're godly and holy people. So he has those various exhortations. Now, in this book, there are two themes that go all the way through. You can jot them down at the bottom of the page there. The first theme is suffering. These were people who were having a hard time. Look with me at it. Chapter 1, verse 6. It says, "Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction." Paul wasn't the only one that had a hard time in Thessalonica. All the believers had affliction. They had trouble, persecution. Chapter 2, verse 2. "Even after we had suffered before." He knew what troubles were. Chapter 2, verse 14. "Ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things." You people suffered. Verse 15, "just like these who killed the Lord Jesus and their prophets and have persecuted us." Suffering. Chapter 3, verse 3. "Let no man should be moved by these afflictions, for ye know that we are appointed thereunto." God intends that we have some hard times. Verse 4. "For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, and it came to pass." Paul said, "We warned you." Sure enough, it happened. Verse 7. "Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction." Suffering. The theme is suffering. People in Bible days knew how to suffer. We think it's suffering if we have to go to church during the Super Bowl. That's suffering. Or if we have to go outside when it's cold to go to church. That's suffering. We don't know what suffering is, but they did. Now, the other theme in this book was the solution to suffering, which is the Lord's return. I want you to notice now, that at the end of every chapter, he refers to the Lord's return. Notice, chapter 1, verse 10. To wait for his Son from heaven, the Lord's return. Chapter 2, follow with me, verse 19. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? The Lord's coming back someday. Chapter 3, verse 13. Last verse, chapter 3. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Lord, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. The Lord's coming back someday. Chapter 4, verse 17. Therefore, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The Lord's coming back someday. And chapter 5, verse 23. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as he closes each chapter, he writes to these suffering people, these people with afflictions and troubles and persecutions, and said, remember, the Lord's coming back someday. And whatever your troubles you have, remember, the Lord's coming back someday. And the Lord's going to come and take us out of this someday. You remember that too. When you suffer. And when your health fails. And when the world gives you a hard time. And when everything goes wrong, that's time to remember that one of these days, the trumpet's going to sound, the voice of the archangel is going to shout, and we're going to be caught up together with him to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. The Lord's coming back someday. Let's pray.